Well, again, welcome this morning. Good to have you here. We are taking a little bit of a break from our study in the Gospel of Luke. It is July 4th, Independence Day. I think the 275th anniversary of the Declaration of Independence. And we're going to be looking in Romans this morning. Give you an overview of Romans real quickly. We've done it a couple times, but the more often we do it, the better. Paul is writing to the Romans in the first 15 verses saying, we share the same faith. I'm so encouraged by you in the gospel. I want to come and share some things with the gospel with you. And maybe it seems the way he words things, it's the sense that they were hearing that Paul doesn't, he'd be intimidated by going to Rome. He wouldn't go to Rome. You know, it's too big and there's too much going on there. Paul won't come to Rome. And Paul says, I want to come to Rome on my way to Spain, but I want to come to Rome and I want to come and share something with you because, verse 16, remember how, what verse 16 is? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to Jew first and also to the Greeks. And then he goes on and he talks about, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed against all ungodliness. And then he talks about the wrath of God is revealed against ungodliness. And he goes on in Romans chapter 1 and talks about how sinful humanity is. And then in Romans chapter 2, he says, you religious people, you're sinful too. Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. That's Romans chapter 3. But God has interposed a full propitiation or full payment for these sins in Jesus Christ. It's his plan in righteousness, the last part of Romans chapter 3. How does this all work? By faith. Just like Abraham was saved by faith, David was saved by faith. And he uses these examples that he believed and God counted it to him as righteousness. That's why we talk about imputed righteousness. And God took our sins and imputed them to Christ on the cross. So he became the full satisfactory payment for our sins. And he took Christ's righteousness and imputed it to those who believe. So it's salvation by grace through faith. Well, and then Romans chapter 5 is an explanation of why that's necessary, of all the sin that entered in and how sin entered in through Adam and how God interposed through the new Adam salvation in Christ. In Romans chapter 6, well, if it's all by grace, then shouldn't we sin more so that grace will increase? That's Romans chapter 6. May it never be. No. You have been freed from sin. You're no longer a slave to sin. You're still a slave. You're a slave to righteousness. I think it's 6:17. But you're freed from sin. Live that way. Now, you're still going to struggle, like Paul says, like I struggled. Look, the law was there. It's good and right and just. The law killed me. You think, when you read in Romans 7, Paul says, when the commandment came, I died. And you know the commandment he just mentions? Thou shalt not covet. That we do that in King James. You shall not covet. Paul realized he was coveting God's righteousness. He wanted it for himself. He wanted his own. He wanted self-righteousness, in other words. He found he was a coveting man, and he found that if he'd broken the law there, he'd broken it everywhere. And when he said, when the commandment came, I died. And then he says, you know, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. But thanks be to God that I'm in Christ. There is therefore, that's Romans chapter 8, no condemnation to those who are in Christ. So in Christ, yes, I still have my flesh. I still sin. But I'm not condemned because I'm in Christ and God's Spirit dwells in me. And nothing, Romans chapter 8, can separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. That's a brief... That's wonderful. That's the good news. That's the gospel that I'm not ashamed of. The 7.5 chapters of the gospel. Great doctrine. And then he deals with this in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Well, if that is so good, how come Israel rejected it? How could Israel not be saved? And he spends time in Romans 9, 10, and 11 saying, that's God's plan. And if you want two of the strongest chapters on predestination, it's Romans 9 and Romans 11. You know what? Some people will say, well, then why witness? You know what the strongest chapter is on evangelism? Right in the middle, Romans 10. faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. How will they hear if they don't have a preacher? How will they do this? So it is in God's plan, not only the end of it, but the means to the end, that God has ordained all of this. You start out with Romans 9, Esau, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, told Pharaoh, for this purpose I raised you up. And how can you do that? Well, God says, I'm God, I can do anything I want. And I'm the potter, they're the clay. I can make one pot unto honor, one unto dishonor. I can choose these and let those others go the way they wanted to go anyway. And but then he says this at the end of Romans 11, that, you know, why are we saved? It's in Romans 11. Why are the Gentiles saved? To make Jews jealous? Read in Romans 11. And he says, he's shut up all under sin so that he can show mercy to all. Wow, what a plan. And he ends Romans 11 with, oh, the depth of the wisdom of both, enriches both the wisdom and knowledge of God. And he breaks into doxology and says, all of this is for God's glory, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Great doctrine. The first 11 chapters of Romans are just deep in Christian doctrine, in biblical doctrine of the church. Salvation. Of the person, the nature of Christ, and of faith, and on grace, and all of that. Well, what do we do with it? God shut up all under sin so that he could show mercy to all. You know, then Paul says, I beg you, I beseech you, I urge you, by the mercies of God that he just mentioned, that you start living this out then, that you live your lives, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Remember Romans 12, 1 and 2? I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, they present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is based upon what I've just written to you, which is your reasonable service of worship. And don't be conformed to this world, but what? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then he goes on dealing with different subjects of the Christian walk. And if we were to talk about the Christian lifestyle, it's Romans chapters 12 through 15. How to live in, and the different perspectives and situations. Tremendous riches. One of these days we'll get into Romans. People do, someday we'll do Romans. but the Christian lifestyle is explained in the last part of Romans. You might explain it this way. In the first part of chapter 12 is sacrifice. I urge you therefore, brethren, to present your bodies what? A living sacrifice. And then he talks about spiritual gifts. You could look at this in Romans 12, 6 through 8, especially, and more. But sacrifice, and then spiritual gifts, and then how we live with each other, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, hate what is evil, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to prayer, do all these things as you're ministering to each other. So we have sacrifice, spiritual gifts, and selflessness. And then he talks about how to live with those people around. He says, don't ever take your own revenge, beloved. Remember that? But leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. So if your enemy is thirsty, give him to drink. If he's hungry, give him something to eat. For in so doing, you'll heap burning coals on. How do you deal with people who oppress you, who evil with you? How do you deal in society that is opposite you? You deal with them in grace and mercy. So we've got sacrifice, spiritual gifts, selflessness, society. Chapter 13, the first half, the state. And then 14, the end of 13, live in a sober way. Live seriously in this world. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Okay, great. Now, how do we deal with each other? I think we shouldn't. I think it's sinful for somebody to mow the lawn on Sunday, or for the pastor to wear shorts, or, well, those things are not biblical. Those things are not covered with Scripture. They're your scruples. See how we alliterate it all? Chapter 14 is scruples. One man says, I can't eat meat. The other says, what's the matter with you? One is weak in faith. One is strong in faith. One says, I celebrate this day. He says, I don't celebrate any days higher than others. And he says, you accept one another, and to his own master he's able to stand or fall, and stand he will. So we deal with our scruples in chapter 14, and don't be a stumbling block at the end of 14, and how in chapter 15, how we support each other. How does he say this? Verse 1 of chapter 15, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. So we support one another. And so if you're looking through how the Christian lifestyle, it's a lifestyle of sacrifice, spiritual gifts, selflessness, dealing with society, the state, and sobriety, with scruple, and how to deal with scruples and not be stumbling blocks, and give support. But we're going to take a brief recess, as I said, from the Gospel of Luke this morning. It is July 4th. I don't normally emphasize national holidays, but we had a number of our folks gone, and I want to continue on with Luke with them. And I thought it would be good, that we can give some basis for this, how we deal with the state as citizens, how we live as citizens in this country. The state section of Romans, it's in Romans 13. And I've often said our identity should be Christians who happen to be Americans, not Americans who happen to be Christians. Does that make sense? As I said, if you're listening to the recording, I'm wearing my patriotic tie. It's a blue tie with red and white on it. Red, white, and blue. But the red is a red cross and the white is a white Bible. We're dual citizens. We'll talk about that in a moment. But we are Christians who happen to live in America. We have a closer bond with believers in communist China than we do with unbelievers here. It is a greater affinity and a greater relationship. So Romans chapter 13. We live in a country though, with a government. And it must be understood that government is an institution ordained by God himself. There are three institutions that we see scripturally that God has instituted in mankind. The first is in Genesis 2, where God says the man shall leave his father and mother and cling unto his wife. The two shall become one flesh. And before that he said, be fruitful and multiply. What God instituted there was the family. And that is an institution for all humanity, is family. And the second institution was what we read as our call to worship this morning. Go back with me here with this in... do I forget it here? Oh, we'll talk about it here in a minute. Is government. Where is it? Let me read it for you. We'll go back to it again. But in when they came out of the ark... Genesis chapter 9. Yeah, there's a place we'll be referring to this again. But in Genesis chapter 9, the rainbow comes out. They're off the ark. But before then, God blessed Noah and his sons. Be fruitful and multiply. You can eat meat now. Verses 2 through 4. And 5, don't eat with the blood. Eat the blood. 5, I will require your lifeblood from every beast. I will require it from every man, from every man's brother, from every man's brother. I will require the life of man. And this is the covenant here. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply. But this—that's the institution of human government. We'll explain it here in a little bit. So that's the second institution. The third institution is the church. In a sense, it will be Israel again too. But the idea here is that the family, and I'll repeat this in a moment. But the family is supposed to raise you up and train you, and give you the good path to walk upon. Christianity, the church of Jesus Christ, following after Christ, is that path of righteousness that you walk on. Whether you know Christ or not, that we proclaim and produce the path of obeying the Ten Commandments and all of those, a godliness, if you will, in the image of man. Well, what happens when you're raised in a family and you reject what this says and you say, no, I'm going to live against? Well, we can do the Ten Commandments, for instance. Now, I think we should, you shall not kill, you shall not lie. Well, maybe in some cases you should lie. Maybe in some cases it's okay to covet. Maybe some cases it's okay to be immoral. Different things. Well, if you ever have questions about what is appropriate in the Ten Commandments, just turn them around. Thou shalt not kill me. Yeah, I agree with that. Thou shalt not steal from me. Yep. Thou shalt not covet what I have. got that right. So we all agree with the Ten Commandments. We just don't seem to want to apply them everywhere. Like, it's okay for me to lie if I need to. It's okay for me to steal if I need to. No, it's not. So what do you do to correct that? What do you do to control that? That's the government. The government puts you back or keeps you from going further off the path. We'll talk about that here in a minute. Well, here we go. The three institutions, the family, the church, and the government. Much is taught about how to handle family relationships and relationships within the church, but much seems to be unclear about how we are to relate to our government. As Christians, we have dual citizenship. Now, how does that work out? Well, dual citizenship is usually pretty easy. If I've got a citizenship in the United States and a citizenship of Canada or Australia, for instance, when I'm in Canada or Australia, I live according to those rules. I live as a citizen of Australia, for instance, if I've got dual citizenship. When I live in the United States, I live as a citizen. I obey the laws of the United States in the United States. That's pretty easy. But we have a different situation as Christians. The two kingdoms mutually exist. They coexist, or they exist in the same place and the same time. So how do we do this? It's a more complex situation. We're in both jurisdictions at once. We are citizens of heaven and of the United States. The kingdom of heaven is present here and with the government of the United States. And how do we reconcile those two positions? Do we ignore one and sometimes obey the other? From Scripture, it's obvious we cannot ignore our heavenly citizenship. That's the first thing. Can't do it. You are a citizen of heaven. As no changes, no matter where you are on this planet, you are a citizen of heaven. But as heavenly ambassadors, what kind of citizen should the Christian in the country into which God has placed him, what kind of Christian should they be? Well, maybe I've shared this. We lived in Colorado for a period of time, and I met this guy during the work that I was doing. And he, this was in the 80s, I think. In the 80s, still coming out of the Christian commune area, you know, the 60s and 70s and things. And this guy, he wore a beard, and he had his hair as long as at least, you know, past his shoulders. And he dressed only in long denim, blue denim robes, and he wore sandals. It was as close as, in his mind, as he could get to looking and acting like Jesus. So he was a Christian commune type of thing. He practically wanted to look and dress like Jesus. His physical appearance was distinctive, to say the least, and some of his practices. Well, he followed Jesus, right? So among the other things that he did, he would not get a driver's license, so there would be no graven image. He would not get car insurance, because he was told to live by faith. He would drive his own car, but he would not pay taxes or pay for a driver's license, because the government would not spend his money like he thought they should. And he did all this in the name of Christ. Was he right? Is that the way a citizen / Christian should operate? Well, the Bible will tell us no. We have these authorities. In Romans 13, Paul gives us a short course in Christian civics. I'm going to look at three principles and consider varied applications. Before we get into this, it's good to remember that most of us have been U.S. citizens all our lives. We take many things for granted. It's also good to remember, you know, we lived in the United States, and some of us can remember, well, I don't really remember, but I was born during Eisenhower, some perhaps during Harry Truman's time, and maybe even before then, I don't know. But we have had different presidents, different times, different eras in our country, but it's not the same as the rest of history. Consider, Paul has written this, and we've read it already. We'll walk through it again. Paul has written this in his time, in his country. And where Paul is in the Roman Empire. And the emperor, they did not have a president. They had an elected Senate, but only the high mucky-mucks could vote for senates, and the senate was passed on with different things. The senate is the one that did the voting. And beyond that was the emperor, who controlled the senate generally. So who was the emperor at this time in Rome's period of history? Well, I'll tell you, I'll give something, I'll describe it to you here in a minute. Hopefully you know who it is. But here, this is a historian says this. He begins his brief biography of this emperor in this way. The shadows were lengthening across the warm hills of Rome as the busy slaves erected final crosses in so-and-so's magnificent gardens, this emperor. While they worked, soldiers brought in Christians and either tied them or nailed them to crosses. Next, they soaked them with inflammable pitch. Darkness had frequently put a stop to the emperor's chariot racing. This evening it would be different. The burning Christians would provide the light. Soon the chariots were lined up, the crosses were lit, and the horses leaped forward. And he goes on. You know who that emperor was? Who Paul was saying, be in subjection to? That was Nero. And he had succeeded by murdering his mother and who had been involved in killing his uncle, Claudius, who had been replacing a strange man named Caligula. All of this was not a pleasant time to live in, a pleasant government to live under. This was Nero. He was a pagan. He was a murdering, homosexual, completely depraved individual. But his government is included with all others in history. If you got your Bibles open to Romans 13 there. And here we see that we are to be in subjection to our earthly government because of its source, its purpose, and our conscience, and our response to the government. In that conscience, we'll see our response. So look at verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God, and those who exist are established by God. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Well, the word Paul uses for subjection here is a military term. It's hyperstasis. It's the idea of placing yourself standing under something. And it is a military term for, like, they would talk, troops would line up the way they were supposed to line up under the authority of their general. And this is what Paul is using. They would line themselves up in rank where they were supposed to be under the direction and command of those in authority. We are to do the same with respect to our government because there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. We read that in Genesis chapter 9 where he says, this is where this government is established. Human government is established by, if a man, this was, what happened to Cain when he killed Abel? Who judged Cain? Did Adam? Did Adam's other sons judge Cain? God judged Cain and kicked him out and condemned him. And Cain pled for his life. He didn't die, but God made a special dispensation for Cain, I think. But Cain was not governed by other people. As a matter of fact, we talk about the time between the time in Genesis 3 when sin came in and the flood as man under conscience. There was no human government as such that we're aware of. People just doing what was right in their own eyes and just living. And but when they came off the ark, God said, if a man who sheds blood, by man his blood will be shed. God gave man the right to punish evildoers up to, and if necessary, including capital punishment. And we'll talk about that here when it gets to other verses. But that is God instituting human government, and every system since then has been under his control. Throughout history, there has been this tremendous truth. Every person in authority is there because God placed them there. As a matter of fact, if we ever get to study Daniel, that was the big lesson Nebuchadnezzar had to learn. He thought, didn't I do all of this? And boom, God judged me. It was 7 years out there, you know, eating grass like the cattle until he came to a realization, no, it's God who has placed me here. The reason Belshazzar, his grandson, was killed and taken out of power is because he wouldn't recognize that it was God who had placed him in power. this is the same thing. If this is true, God is the one, here's the key word, God is sovereign. Genghis Khan. God didn't go, whoa, I didn't see, I was busy over here in the Middle East, and Genghis Khan all of a sudden took control of China or that area, and oh man, what now? I have to do something. No. God's design. Charlemagne. God's design. Napoleon. God's design. Hitler. God's design. By the way, and I'm not at all saying any of these were, maybe Charlemagne might have been a Christian, maybe, but none of the others at all. Terrible, evil men. But you know what Hitler did to the Jewish people in Europe was a tremendous factor in the world's response to supporting Israel to become a nation again. Hitler was doing God's will, he didn't even know it. But all of those things, God is sovereign in all of this. Now in particular then, if every authority which is established has been established by God, the logical conclusion is that our governing authorities today in this country are in that same category, ordained by God. The elections of Donald Trump and Joe Biden are not an accident. They were arranged by God. How it was done, that's between for politicians and historians. The response to that fact, though, is found in verse 2. All of this was arranged by God. Therefore, see verse 2 starts with the word therefore. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Well, what are we to do? We're not to resist authority. If we do, we're opposing God's ordinances and will suffer the consequences. And the implication here is regarding civil, not spiritual consequences. God takes care of the spiritual consequences. This is the best reason the Christian has for being a law-abiding citizen. When we obey the laws of the land, we are obeying God. It must be noted here that there are situations where the law of the land is at odds with God's law. And what do we do then? Here's the hierarchy of authority. You've seen this before. Acts chapter 4. They're preaching. They don't want them to preach. Read it. Acts chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. they've been preaching, and they are arrested. Peter and John are arrested, and they ordered them to leave the council. They begin to confer with one another. They come out, and they tell them, they summoned them, verse 18, and they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Don't say it. You can't preach the gospel. What do you do? Here's your principle. Verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about that, what we've seen and heard. Here's another one. In 529, the same situation, same type of situation. They said this. They said, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Christ's blood. And Peter said, and the apostles answered, said, we must obey God rather than men. What's the principle? When the law of the land makes Christianity doing what is right biblically illegal, break that law. You just do. Well, now what? Well, now we go back to those three young men, Jewish young men, during Daniel's time. Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we're very familiar with them. There's a whole big story in there in this about God and his sovereignty over nations and over individuals. But suffice to say, Nebuchadnezzar builds this big idol, this big image, and he wants people to bow down and worship it, and they will not. And he threatens them with the fire. And all you have to do is bow down when everything plays, then you just bow down. And I love this. If you're ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, flyer, trying to, very well, and you bow down and worship this image that I have made. But if you don't worship, you will be immediately cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. What kind of last thing Nebuchadnezzar says to them before this? For what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us out of the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods and worship the golden image that you have set up. There is no provision, beloved, that says, if the laws get too harsh, if the penalty's too great, go ahead and compromise your faith. You know, there are Christians dying today for their faith. More Christians have died for their faith in this last century than all of the centuries of the church since its beginning in the first century. And people have died it doesn't matter, horrible deaths, whatever. But they have given their lives for Christ. One man was threatened with being burned at the stake. He was tortured and tortured and tortured. Finally, he was tied to the stake, or going to be tied to the stake, and he said he just couldn't face it. And so he said, I recant. He signed a recantation, and he was saved. He wasn't killed. About 6 months later, he realized, what did I do? He took back his recantation. He recanted his recantation. They tortured him again and threatened him again, and he said no. And they chained him to the post and put the wood around and began and lit it. And you know what he did? He took his hand that had signed that recantation and let it burn first, because it had betrayed his Lord. There are times, talking to a pastor who's seen a Bible that is soaked half in dried blood now, but soaked in the blood of its owner, because he would not give up his Bible. We've got pastors in Canada that have gone to jail for obeying God rather than man. That will happen here too, in the United States, I believe. But this is the thing. This is the only, you obey the law of the land until you can't. There's a hierarchy. You obey God's law first, and then follow whatever government you're under. In our government, we have the privilege, by the way, and this is civics lesson, we don't have a king. Who is in authority in our system of government? This is not a democracy. It's a republic. But it's a republic means that we vote for representatives. Even the president is a representative of us. He represents our choice of who to lead us. The House of Representatives, the Senate, it's a representative form of government. But who do they represent? They represent us. And if we don't like what they are doing, we vote differently. That's the principle. Is that correct? Yes. Ultimately, then, each one of us has a small fraction of the authority that would be a king's authority. So we take that responsibility seriously. I'm telling you, as a citizen of the United States, you as a believer in Christ, as a good citizen, you take your responsibility as a citizen seriously. You vote. You also can protest. You can run for office. You can speak out against evil and injustice. It is really a responsibility. But whatever the issues are, if they don't break God's law, we must not break the law of the land. Peter and John did not fight back. Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael were ready to go into the furnace. Paul was willingly, he did not resist being beheaded for the name of Christ. If we must stand in opposition to governing authorities, we also must trust God in the consequences. Just like Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael and the Christians who have suffered so terribly over the centuries, they died for Christ. As a matter of fact, many times it is the way Christians have died that have brought people to Christ. They've watched it. Well, what is the purpose of government? The The government was founded. The government, the source of government is in God. And its purpose, verse 3 says, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior. The first purpose of government is praise. They promote good behavior. Now here's an example. You're driving down the road, speed limit 65, you got the cruise set on 65, what are you thinking about? What you have for dinner, what you're going to have for dinner, maybe a song's going through your mind, you could be praying, you could just be enjoying the countryside. There's no real tension. You're doing 65 and a 65. Now you set the cruise at 80. Now what are you doing? You're watching the road. You're watching ahead, you're watching back, you're watching traffic. You're watching, is that just a pickup or is that a light bar on the top of that thing? You're watching for the police. Your thoughts are on the road. You're totally focused because you're looking for the police. It says, remember, it says here, they're not for good behavior, but for evil. I got to get back to Romans 13. They're not for fear of good behavior. They're not a cause of fear for good behavior, but they are a cause of fear for evil. Virtually no government. Oh, it says, well, again, they're there for evil. You do not want to have, if you want to have no fear of authority, yeah, that'd be nice. Then do what is good and you will have praise from the same. Virtually no government is dissatisfied with peaceful, cooperative, and productive people. Government sets laws to give order to a society. And as Romans 2:14 says, beyond government, he's given every man a conscience. Every person has a conscience. And we truly do understand what is right and what is wrong. For instance, you say, well, murder could be okay. Well, you want somebody to murder you? No. Why? Well, it's wrong to murder me. It's wrong to murder them, too. It's wrong to steal from people because it's wrong to steal from you. Everyone knows that love, compassion, and kindness is good, and society rewards such things. What's the main reason for government, then? Turn the page. Well, you probably not your page. Verse 4. It is a minister of God. By the way, it's a different word there. I'll get to that in just a second here. The family is meant to set us on the right path. The church in Christ is meant to display the correct path. The third institution, the state, is to punish those who leave the path. It is a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. It is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. The first word minister is diakonos, like a servant. The second word is liturgos, which is like we get our word liturgy from it. A liturgy from it means one who is commissioned for a certain task. These people are called of God and placed there, whether they're Christians or not, they're placed there. The way in which God established human government back in Genesis 9 was to give man the right of capital punishment. That's the bottom line. And beyond that goes to the threat of being able to punish up to the point and including capital punishment. The sword is to bear a sword for nothing. A sword's only purpose, a sword especially, not an axe or a saw, but a sword's purpose is to take life. That's why it's made. Otherwise, it's a decorative ornament somewhere. So government's purpose is to punish evildoers to the point, if necessary, of putting them to death. In our Christian civics lesson this morning, we see that the government's role is not primarily to meet our needs cradle to grave. Do you understand? I wish we could hear that in the United States better. The government's job is not to meet our needs. The family's supposed to do that, and if necessary, the church. The government is to reward good behavior and to punish the evildoers. Remember what Paul said we're to pray for? Let me go. This is going away from my notes. That's okay. How does he tell us to pray? He says, I want men everywhere to lift up hands and pray. Yeah, I urge entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Now, what would make it quiet and godly and dignified? You know, one of the things would happen is if justice was meted out quickly and fairly, right away. Talked to a guy that knew someone who was stationed in or worked in Kuwait for, this is 30 years ago, but he said, man, how did you ever, he knew the guy was a fitness buff, and he said, how'd you ever stay fit in Kuwait? And he says, well, I'd run at 2 o'clock in the morning. You'd be out at 2 o'clock in the morning? Isn't it dangerous? He says, not at all. Anybody that tried to mess with you, they'd cut their hand off. Or they'd, you know, there was severe punishment. And the government protected and made a quiet and tranquil life. Well, this is the same thing. It's a government's part to create an atmosphere, to create a society within which the other two God-ordained institutions can operate peacefully and effectively. That's why Paul directed us to pray for those in authority so that we can lead that tranquil and quiet life. The way the government makes a quiet and peaceful life is by putting fear into the hearts of lawbreakers. What is our responsibility to the human government God has placed over us? It is to be in subjection, to obey its laws as far as we possibly can. The Christian should be the ideal citizen. Stifler, in his commentary on the Romans, said, the law-abiding citizen is the loftiest patriot. The law-abiding Christian, the law-abiding citizen, is the loftiest patriot. Paul gets personal about this in verses 5, 6, and 7 now. Uh-oh. 5. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. Not because you just fear, you don't want to get thrown in jail or the sword taken to you, but you've got a conscience. For because of this, you pay taxes, your conscience sake. You pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. There's a that's the word servant. That's Letergus right there. Devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. The principle is conscience. Remember that God has ordained the situation you and I are in, and we are to accept it and live under it. We do so not because we fear punishment, but because we fear and love God, and these authorities are His ministers. Yeah, and, pardon me, in verse 4, both of those are diakonos, and then in verse 6, it's liturgoi, and it's a word from the root. We get liturgy, meaning a commitment to a task. These people, whether they are aware of it or not, have been commissioned by God for their tasks. Now, can you imagine the ungodly, corrupt, or someone in the SS that was in authority, that God put them in a place of authority and commissioned them? One shudders to think of the responsibility when they face God. Because He gave them authority to rule, and they did what they did. One shudders at the possible accountability of evil rulers. Well, that's between them and the Lord, and pray for those who are in authority over us right now. Because some of them are facing tremendous, will face tremendous accountability for what they've done to truth and justice and peace and all of those things. Well, that's the principle. Obey the law as far as you can. God's placed these people there. He's sovereign. He knows who they are. He will hold them accountable. Now, what's the practice? Because our love for God then, because of our conscience sake, our love for God, being servants of His, citizens of heaven, dual citizenship here, how do we operate? We pay taxes. What does he say? We pay taxes, custom, fear, and honor to those to whom it's due. That means we pay our incomes and property taxes, all that we legitimately owe. By the way, you can pay more if you want, and you don't have to. You can be a very good steward of the money and say, well, if I just took the regular discount, the regular figuring, I'd pay $4,000 in taxes. But if I really went and itemized and everything, I probably only have to pay $3,500 in taxes. I would suggest you pay the $3,500 because that's being a better steward. You take that other $500 and use it for the ministry or for something else. So it doesn't mean don't be a good steward with your money. It means pay all the taxes you have to pay. It doesn't say just do it as easiest perhaps. Well, you pay taxes, income, property, all that you legitimately owe. We pay sales tax. That's custom. Custom to whom custom is due. That was their sales tax. We obey or fear the authorities. When a policeman says, pull over, oh, wait for it. You pull over, okay? And why do you pull over? It's not because we know and like the policeman. It's because of the position and of authority he holds. We also, anybody ever met a mean policeman, by the way? I have. I try to get along with them. And they're not going to have anything of it. And they mistreated me. And then, you know. But that gives me no excuse to not act like a citizen of heaven. Okay? Well. The policeman pulls me over. I pull over because of the authority hold. Well, honor to whom honor. We honor those in positions of honor. This stops political jokes and belittling of those we do not agree with. Most things are probably true, but their position calls for respect and obedience, not engaging in ridicule and scorn. We do not enter into political jokes. We do not disrespect government officials. We obey the laws of the land. In other times, it would be easy to persuade at this point of, who obey why? Because of wrath. Well, we don't, at least not much of a cost these days to disobey the law. Now, as a Christian, it's going to come when we disobey the law because of conscience sake, because we're obeying Christ, and Christianity becomes more and more illegal. There's going to be some consequences there, but we don't really face that much of that now. And right now what he's saying is that we obey the law not just because we're afraid of being punished, but because of conscience sake. With the great freedoms we have, because society has forsaken morality, there's really no cost to mocking and ridiculing presidents, governors, senators, mayors. There's even little risk of punishment if we break laws that we don't like. But the persuasive point for believers, for conscience sake, for our love and obedience to God, we become the best citizens our country has. We respect our officials, we pray for our officials, we involve ourselves by voting, speaking out, even running for office. Anything that is part of your opportunity as a citizen, do it. As long as you're, I guess probably a good principle here is that whatever you say and whatever you do to someone, whatever you say to someone or whatever you do to them, think about witnessing to them about Christ right after you finish your sentence. Why, you Jerusalem, by the way, did you know? So that helps you give a boundary to what you do and what you say. That elected official is a silliest nincompoop I've ever heard of, and he does this and she does that and blah, 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 blah. Yeah, now I get to meet them and witness to them about Christ. Or witness to Christ to the person I just told them what a nincompoop this person was. You don't do that. It's going to harm your witness for Christ. And it is, you are saying, God, I know that you say that you put these people in charge, but you couldn't have put her in charge or him in charge. That's they're silly people. They're evil or whatever. You couldn't be sovereign in this case. You didn't do this, did you, God? From the Word of God, yes, he did. They're there. And Paul was thinking Nero when he was talking, when he was writing. The persuasive point is our conscience, our love, and obedience to God. We become the best citizens the country has. We respect our officials. We pray for them. We involve ourselves. Making a positive impact for Christ in our society, one way is to be the model citizen, whether in the United States or in ancient Rome. We stand where God has placed us, like Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. We obey God rather than man where there's a conflict. In all things, we honor God and view his authorities as his ministers. Above all, remember, no matter where the Lord has placed you, he is not making a mistake. He is sovereign. He knows who's the president. He knows who your senators are. He knows them. He knows inside them. He knows what they are and what they're like. And he's not saying, oops. Sometimes you think, well, then we're going to be displaying the great grace of God during these times, and it may well be. We're actually in a very privileged time, historically speaking. It's much easier to be a Christian now, at least when fear of persecution, than it has been in history. But it doesn't give us the right to act like non-Christians towards our governing authorities. We are the model believers. We are the salt and the light of our world. We may suffer grave consequences standing for Christ, but it is His kingdom that matters. That is our prayer: Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So, beloved, be a great citizen on this 4th of July. Become active in politics as the Lord would lead you. Speak out. Vote. Involve yourself. Just do it. Remember that you are also standing as a witness for Jesus Christ. And you are you're going to be called someday to say, what is the reason of the hope that lies within you? Why are you like, what is it about you that makes you so different? Are you call yourself a Christian? What does that mean? And you'll be able to give a reason of the hope that lies within you, yet with meekness and with humility. So, beloved, let's go and be better and best citizens for this world, salt and light in the community. Let's pray.